All right. I don't blame you. I understand. As we read in Psalm 50, it is God who is sovereign. We've been studying the what we call salvation studies, the order of salvation, the order of salutis. And in our studies today, we're going to talk about the general call. But before we get to that, last week we looked at the doctrine of election and predestination in the ordo salutis. As we looked at the historical truths which Christians have fought and died over for countless years, then to bring that matter closer to home, we looked at several Baptist confessions and creeds that are still taught today. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Can you hear? Okay. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We are actually in Luke chapter 2. Pardon me? I was thinking closer to normal. We are looking at Luke chapter 2 as our overview from the talking of Simeon and Hannah. Luke chapter 2. And as we're looking at that, we are looking to see God's process of salvation. We're looking because we notice in there that God has a special calling for Simeon. We notice that He's called him out and He's chosen him for a special purpose. And as we look at these things, we see God's special purpose in His calling of men and women. Luke. Yeah. I'm sorry. As we looked here, we're actually in Luke chapter 2, and we started out talking about verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting on the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And as we looked at that, we saw in that God calling out Simeon. We saw God's special purpose for him, even though he was a devout man who had heard the general call of all people of Israel being called out and chosen for a special purpose. He was specifically selected for a special message from God. He was specifically selected for a special call, a special working for God. And his task was to do what? As we see, he believed. He actually went and did what he was commanded to do. And as we look at that, we saw in that our salvation process that each one of us goes through at a certain point in God's choosing. And we started looking at, in order to understand these truths, the very first place we have to start at is to see, do we need salvation? And in order to understand that, we have to look at what? We have to look at the doctrines talking of the total depravity, man's sinfulness and our sinful state. Because if we don't need salvation, then none of this applies to any of us, right? If we're not totally sinful, then God doesn't have to call us out. We can do our own thing. If we are not sinful by nature, then God doesn't have to worry about whom He will save. We can save ourselves. So as we looked at that, then we started looking at God's electing purpose and why He did these things in love. And then we looked at predestination. So as we were finishing up last week, I left out two specific references to these issues. I wanted to bring the issue of election and predestination to something of a close for today. It's never going to be a closed issue. But for today, we've studied these things and somewhat have come to understand these. And today I wanted to read these two things to you from Baptist sources and compare them and see if they hold the same truths. Now, we've looked at many of them, 1689s, we looked at the Heidelbergs, we looked at all these different confessions and creeds down through history. I want to look at two more. The first one I look at is the Baptist Church Manual, and it was written by J.M. Pendleton in 1867. It is the church manual that almost every single Baptist church would have used, regardless of what you would claim to be. You would have used this. Here's what the purpose, number nine says, a purpose, of God's purpose of grace. I'll get it out. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That it is a glorious display of God's sovereign goodness. Being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable, that it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of His free mercy. That it encourages the use of means to the highest degree, that it may be ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel. That it is the foundation of Christian assurance. I want you to note that. It is the foundation of Christian assurance. And that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. Now, the second thing I want to read to you before I make any more comment is the Baptist Faith and Message, printed 2000. God's purpose of grace. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fail or never fall away from the state of grace, but shall preserve to the end, persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment upon themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You ever heard that before? You ever seen it preached before? You see, the difference is this. What did you hear? See, for thousands of years, election was taught as the eternal purpose of God. And in this 2000 publication, the Baptist Faith and Message, that one central understanding was changed. It was changed from the eternal purpose of God to the gracious purpose of God. Did you catch that? It was changed. Now, I'm not saying that it happened in 2000 that all this took place. But I'm saying that it became bold enough that they decided to change their doctrinal belief. It became bold enough they decided to change what they would teach. You see, this happened in the 1800s that people taught the truth Baptist-wide. There were some, but very few, that taught these other truths, if you will. Talking about man's freedom of will and his sovereign free will and these issues. But very few ever came from this aspect and wanted to change what everybody was learning. And that changes everything when you change those words. You see, when you change just a few words here and there, you stop standing on that solid rock truth that we've been talking about. It causes you to slip and fall. The purpose of election is taught as a great comfort and assurance to believers. It is to show you that God has made you His people. He has justified you and He has set you apart. That He has saved you and is saving you and that He will save you. He knew you and yet He chose to love you with an eternal love because of His great grace. The book of Ephesians tells us that He did this in love. He saves us and He elects us. He predestines us in love. And it's one of those issues that if we look at it and we say, oh yes, but what about me? We miss the point. It's all about God and all about His kindness and His grace and His mercy and His love. He gets the glory for it. As we saw here just a little while earlier, what does it say? That both still maintain that the doctrine of election excludes boasting. We can't say, oh, look what I did. Oh, look at my graciousness. I went to God and I gave Him the right to choose me. I chose God, so therefore He could choose me. Look at me. Oh, I'm so kind to God, aren't I? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that we're sinners in the sight of a holy God. That we are wicked in the sight of God and we need His salvation. And that while He knew us, Greg, while He knew us, He still chose to save us. He still chose to lay His love upon us. Why? Like He told Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest or the greatest or the best. I chose you because I wanted to choose you. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing truth. Election is such, I'm going to just reiterate this, that it is the foundation of Christian assurance. And that ascertaining it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. When you see what it means that God has called you out and He's chosen you, when you start evaluating yourself in the sight of a holy God, we can evaluate ourselves by ourselves. In other words, you can look at me and I can look at you. We can look at one another and say, oh, I'm better than you. Every one of us can compare ourselves with Adolf Hitler and talk about how good we are. But when we compare ourselves with an infinitely, immutably holy God, what does it do? It causes us not to be able to boast. We know that we cannot save ourselves and that it is God who does that. Because God elected to save you from the foundation of the world, that should cause you to want to love Him and please Him. It should draw you to Him. It should make us want to live and die for Him. Because He lived and died for us. To want to be active in His church. It should cause us to understand that God chose to save us. And that means that we were created, as we talked about earlier. Each one of us, we've gone through different hardships in our lives. We've gone through these struggles and pains, and we're still going through them in cases, right? And as we go through them, it should cause us to look and see that God has an eternal purpose for us. That He created us to love us. It should cause us to be overwhelmingly filled with joy that God loves us with a special purpose of love. It should cause us to see that in Christ we have an immeasurable value. By ourselves, we cannot say we are worth boasting in. But who Christ is, what Christ did for us, should cause us to see His immeasurable value in us. That He's made us new creatures in Christ. That we have been made new under the new covenant. We are new creatures that are in Christ for all eternity. And we've been adopted as children of God. Does that not tell you what your worth is to God? Being an infinitely worthless lump of clay, as we've talked about in Romans 9, and made into the image and likeness of Christ. That God chose to do this before the foundation of the world, and He will have you and keep you for all eternity. That makes election pretty great, doesn't it? That makes election say, wow, I didn't realize this. I didn't know this. But it excludes boasting. It means we have to get rid of our own pride and our own self-righteousness. The next thing we're going to look at in the order of salvation, we've looked at the biblical understanding of the depravity of man, and that's going to have to be the true assessment of all salvation. See, we can't come to God on the standard of saying, oh, I'm good enough. I'm just going to pick Jesus. ask Jesus into my heart. I'm going to choose Jesus. We're on equal playing fields. It's not two kings standing before one another and saying, let's make an agreement. It's the king and the peasant, the slave. And the king chooses his slave. The king buys his slave out of that market. But we have to see that we are the ones that are in need of that purchased blood. Right? We have to have a true assessment of salvation. Then we looked at that election and predestination, and now we're going to look at, for the rest of our time, the call of God. There are two separate calls of God, but we're going to look at the very first one. In Reformed theology, there is a distinctive here that divides God's call into two categories. The first is called the general call. The general call of God. And the second is called the effectual call. One is generally seen in nature and in the proclamation of the gospel. We see it all throughout nature, and we'll see that. It is ineffective upon a wicked heart that has not been regenerated. In other words, that call of God is not an effectual call. It is one that should draw us to God, but it does not drive us to God. It does not effect a change in us. The second is the irresistible call that is effectual in its working upon one who has been elected from before the foundation of the world, which sovereign God has given a new heart and a willing desire to. So we're going to look at the general call or the external call. That's two different titles for it. The general call or the external call. And then next week we'll actually start talking about the effectual call and see the difference. Well, first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of scriptures to see the general call of God. Isaiah 45:22, Isaiah 65:12. Isaiah 45:22, Isaiah 65:12. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That is a general call to the entirety of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. That's not just specifically talking to the Christian. That's not just specifically talking to Jew. That's telling everyone, the entire earth, turn to me and be saved. Isaiah 65:12. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. That is specifically towards all the people of Israel. He's telling all the people of Israel, this is what you did. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away, turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for you will die, O house of Israel. One more. We're going to be in this one just for a minute. Luke 14:16-24. Listen to this account. Jesus is speaking. He says, but he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to them who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there still is more room. And the master said to the servants, Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Wow. You ever think about that? You ever read that in that context? Think about this. In these verses, we see that God is showing forth His mighty grace, His long-suffering. In every one of those verses, we see God's grace. We see His long-suffering. We see the fact that He has generally called out to all of His people, all the people that He's created, and said, You are sinners. You need a Savior. I've provided a Savior. Now you see a general call, Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You see this general call where He calls out, and nobody comes running. Nobody comes running in, and they all make excuses. Even in Luke there, we see that they all, every one of them that were called out, they all started making excuses. I have this, I have that, I have these things going on. Oh, I need this, I need more time. Everything you can think of, excuse after excuse after excuse, and nobody came running to God on their own. Did you see one there that said, Oh, I will choose Christ? I didn't. In each one of these verses, we see God in His sovereignty. He's adjuring, He's pleading and crying out to those who will not listen to look to Him and repent and be saved. He's inviting the hard-hearted and the wicked to come to Him. And in every case, they will not come. There's not one single case that you can find in Scripture where they come running to Christ saying, Oh, I have chosen you because I have chosen you. Only God can say, I have chosen you because I chose you. Therefore, the general call is seen in how God treats humanity. It's also seen in how He treats His church. Look in Revelation chapter 3. We're going from 14 to 22. The church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Listen to how Jesus warns the Laodicean church of its impending doom and judgment. It's a pleading, a warning. And the angel of the church of Laodicea write, The words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, or hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous to repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit at my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my father's throne, on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No, this is not a call for individual salvation. This is a call to a church to return to God. This is a call to an entire church who has forsaken God. They have turned their back on God. They said, Oh, we're a church. We love God. Let me give you, I'm just going to put it out this is bold and everybody get mad if you want. But if you think about it, in the emergent church context of today, Oh, we love God. We just don't like His standards. We don't like His process of salvation. Oh, we love God. We just don't want to deal with holiness and doctrine and theology, and we don't want to deal with these deep issues of teaching and bringing up disciples. We don't want to deal with equipping the saints. We just want people to come in and whatever's right for them and feels good to them. And it doesn't matter about salvation. All you have to do is claim Christ. You see, that's the emergent church. That's the whole the New Apostolic Reformation and all these other guys that are running around here saying the standards of God's Word have changed. And we can have it any way we want. That's what you're seeing here in the Laodicean church. A model for all churches that say, oh, we're of Christ, yet they deny the God of the Bible. And you see God sitting here saying, in His Word, He's saying, look, you claim to be of Christ, you're dying. I'm going to judge you. You think you're rich, you think you're wealthy, you think you're all these things, I'm going to judge you. That's the general call. He's pouring that call out and He's warning the churches. He's warning men and women individually. He even warns nations in such the same way. But it's also seen in nature. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6 tells us this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the earth, and its circuits to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The fact that God has created and ordered everything in the universe, right down to the number of hairs on your head, should cause you to seek Him. The fact that there is a God in the universe and He's done everything that He's done, including giving you your breath, should cause us, it should drive us to seek to know Him. It should drive us to want, to be compelled to want to know Him. But what do we do? In our natural fallen state, we harden ourselves against God. We rebel against that which we can clearly see. We don't reverence God the way He should be. You think about it. Donald Trump, would you say he loves God and loves Christ and is compelled to want to glorify God? What about Piers Morgan? The guy on what's that show he's on? The English guy. Do you think he's compelled to want to know Christ? All of creation cries out that there is a God, that He orders and numbers everything. All of creation, your very life shows that there is a God in heaven. Listen to Isaiah chapter 5, 11 to 25. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. Isaiah 5, 21 to 25. I'm sorry. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, and who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear Me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before Me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its seasons, and the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps us from the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. See, we see that God proclaims the need of salvation through creation, through all kinds of means. He proclaims it through His Word. Listen to Romans 1, 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the state of every man. God sends out the general call to all mankind, for all of creation. He did it for Adam. He does it for you and me. He does it to the entire world, and He says, repent. Come to me, come and know me for who I am. And nobody comes running. We like to talk about this free will. Okay? Show me in that free will anyone that will come to God on their own. In that sovereign free will that everybody likes to talk about, show me in that sovereign free will where you'll come to God on your own without any aid, without any guidance or any direction. We don't see it. We don't see it in any of the Scriptures, in anywhere. Now, I want you to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a little bit to say about it. You see, because the invisible attributes and the power of God and His divine nature have been clearly perceived by mankind, we therefore should rightly desire to know this God. We should seek to find out who He is and what He requires of us. But we rebel against this God because He reveals Himself not only as in His creation, but in the manifestation of His law through the power of the Holy Spirit. You think of this. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. I want you to listen to this description of the power of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit on the general call, and the distinction between the teachings of a Calvinistic teaching and a hyper-Calvinist. Because I want this to be, make sure everybody knows this. This is where I'm coming from. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I completely agree with it. One other thing I want to mention at this point, quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, in order that we may be free to go on to consider the work in the redeemed, is this. He also does a certain preparatory work in all and sundry, both the redeemed and the unredeemed. That's a general call. This has sometimes been called the external call of the gospel. It means that since the coming of the Holy Spirit, a general call of the gospel has been made to all people. Let me emphasize this. It is made to those who remain unbelievers, as well as those who become believers. Perhaps the simplest way of putting this is to ask a question. If you were asked to define the difference between a Calvinist and a hyper-Calvinist, how would you do it? How would you do it? It is a question that is worth asking for this reason. I know a large number of people who, when they use the term hyper-Calvinist, generally mean Calvinist. In other words, they do not know what a hyper-Calvinist is. A hyper-Calvinist is one who says that the offer of salvation is only made to the redeemed. Does this make sense to you? A hyper-Calvinist is one who says that the offer of salvation is only made to the redeemed, and that no preacher of the gospel should preach Christ and offer salvation to all and sundry. In other words, anyone and everyone. A hyper-Calvinist regards anyone who offers or who proclaims salvation to all is a dangerous person. A Calvinist does not do this. A Calvinist says that God elects whom He will have, and He calls all His elect to proclaim the gospel to every creature, every person in the highway and the hedges, everyone. And He will have whom He will. It's God's sovereign election, not yours and mine. You understand? Amen? Amen. You better believe it. We evangelize absolutely everyone we can all the time. What's that? We are definitely not hyper. We are definitely not hyper. We're hyper, but not in that way. Yeah, we're hyper, but not in that way. Yeah. Yeah, we don't do that. What's that? I haven't thought about it. I haven't thought. I know a few that I know a few that are. I'm not sure. I've not met very many. You see, that's the problem, is they take it to an elite status, and I don't think there's very many. I don't think there's very many. John 16:8-11. Listen to this. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. John 16:8-11. And when He comes, He will convict the world. Ready? Concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in Him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The general call of God through His creation and through the law are enough to leave us guilty. You see that? God doesn't have to declare each one of us guilty in and of ourselves, but He actually is so good to us that He does even more than that. We are all guilty before Him. God places another roadblock in front of us as hell-bound sinners in our own conscience. See, the Bible tells us that our own conscience actually bears witness. Listen to the law and the conscience. And we're going to end here. This is about as far as we're going to get. I want you to think about this. The general call of the Lord is seen in the law according to Psalm 19:7-9. We just read it a few minutes ago. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see, just God's law alone leaves us in a state where we should understand that we can't come to God. We are condemned just by that standard. God doesn't have to do anything extra special to condemn us. We're all condemned already. Listen to Romans 2:14-16. And you're saying, man, there's a lot of Bible verses. That's because the Bible assures and it builds upon itself. You say, you're not hearing me say one verse and I'm giving you my opinion. You're hearing me say, thus saith the Lord. Amen. You got them. I'll give them to you. Romans 2:14-16 says this. This is talking of us. I don't know if there's any Jewish people in here or not. Anybody got any Jewish blood in you? Yellow bit? Blood infused. Well, yeah. Well, I mean, okay. Well, good. So now here we got one person that would be Jewish, and the rest of us would be called Gentiles. Gentiles. Okay, you ready, Gentile? Here we go. This is for you. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, in other words, they weren't given the official law at first, but listen, do by nature the things contained in the law, wait a minute, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. We've condemned ourselves. Which shows the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. What this is saying is it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile. We're all condemned under God's law. Every single one of us are condemned. And our conscience bears it out. Our conscience says, guess what? You're condemned. Now, I haven't heard anywhere where God just starts pouring out condemnation on us. This is just the general idea. Every single one of us should know that if we look in truth, we're condemned under God's law. Amen. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. That's what the Bible says. The problem is that we see ourselves as good people. And we believe that we can attain the moral perfections that are necessary in order to earn salvation. See, Proverbs 20:6 says, most all men will proclaim his own goodness, but a righteous man who can find. You see, the issue is righteousness. And none of us have attained righteousness. We haven't attained holiness. We cannot be holy, for He is holy. We cannot do that. And our own conscience bears witness that we are condemned under God's law. Think of this. We hear the general call of God. We evaluate our need for God by our own flawed standard of righteousness. And we say, oh, we're good enough. We think that we're fine because surely we are good enough. We've done good enough. It's not until we see ourselves as God sees us that we truly come to know and understand our great need of salvation. It's not until we evaluate ourselves by God's standard. But that will not happen until God gives you a new heart with a new desire to know Him. Has God done that for you? Has God given you this new heart, that new covenant of a new heart where you can know Him and you can understand yourself and your sin? Before regeneration, our hearts are wicked. And in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That word wicked in Hebrew means incurably sick, woeful, meaning damned. Did you know that? We are condemned in ourselves. In our own hearts we know it. Listen to your own conscience. Now line up the commandments. I want to throw some of these out here. And I want you, everybody, to think of this. And I want to show you something. What do you deserve? Do you deserve to be pardoned or condemned? Have you ever told a lie? How many lies have you told? If you've ever told one lie, what does that make you? A liar. Okay, now you guys know this. This is no big secret. We're going to start looking at some of the Way of the Master stuff. But think of this. Apart from just that, you've told a lie, that makes you a liar. How many of you guys have ever told just one lie? One? Just one in your entire life, and you said, oh, I don't want to do that anymore. Yeah. So we're all condemned, right? We've just condemned ourselves, right? Every single person in this room, raise your hand if you're a liar. Except for Gary, because he's not. And then the other liar back here. Other than that, we're all condemned, right? That one law. But God has nine more. But He doesn't just have nine more. He's got hundreds more. Where He says, okay, you think you can keep these? How about do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? How about love your neighbor as you love yourself? Have you ever loved... Go ahead.
I was going to say, how about what you're thinking and not showing?
Yeah. How about our hearts? You see, if we're deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I can't truly show God's love to anybody. Right? I can't do that. Look at this. You ever murdered anybody? If you have, don't tell me. I don't want to know. You ever hated anybody? Been really angry? Because the Bible says if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer at heart. Whoa, we're in trouble. Well, what about this one? Have you ever made a God to suit your own sins? You ever made a God that suits your own sins? In other words, my God would not condemn me because I do this. Or maybe my good can outweigh my bad. You know, kind of like the thing they had on the movie there. My ledger's a little bit more red and I want to get it, you know, cleaned up. You're not going to clean up your ledger. I'm sorry. It is what it is. See, your call is to repent. Your call is to get rid of pride and prejudice and self-righteousness, and you will not do that on your own. See, the general call is still true. The general call is, all who will come unto me and lay down their burdens, I will save. You're a condemned sinner. And the general call says, for everyone, you're all condemned. Come to Christ. You're all condemned. Come to God. You're all condemned. There's a God somewhere. Find Him. That's the general call. The general call says, in nature we see order. In the church, in structures, in humanity, we see the laws that are given. And we see that the general call pours out to every one of us and says, we all need something that we don't have in ourselves. But God's special electing purpose says, the effectual call says, now I want to tell you who that is. Now I want to tell you that that is exclusively one God-man. And His name is Christ. Listen to this. The Bible is clear. If you've taken God's name in vain, Exodus 20, verse 6 says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Guilty, anybody? Okay, now here's another one you didn't think about. The OMGs and the other ones that are out there, have you ever claimed to be a Christian and not be one? I'm violating God. I'm saying that my standard of Christianity is the same as God's. I'm lowering God's standard of what it means to be a Christian, right? Have you ever thought about that? Woo, boy, we're in trouble now. So every single one of us, we stand before that holy God, we're all condemned. And that's just under the general call. That doesn't mean that God has poured out condemnation upon you. Because remember, He said earlier, those whom the Lord loves, He does what? Reproves, chastens, disciplines. He corrects. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. You see, we're just talking about the general call. We're not talking about the fact that God pours out every one of your sins and He shows you who you are and what you deserve. Why does He do this? He doesn't do it to hurt you. Oh, it hurts. You guys ever had to go to the hospital? Trust me, every time you go to the hospital, does it not hurt to get healed? Almost every time you get a broken bone, what happens? They really hurt you. You get cut up, what happens? They scrub you with that junk and it hurts like iodine. And, you know, Aiden, I might break his neck and they go over and start twisting. Does this hurt? How many times have they poked on you and prodded and hurt you to heal you, to make you better? Hey, it ain't no fun. And, when God calls you out and He grabs a hold of you and He says, "You're mine. Now I'm going to cleanse you." Trust me, it ain't fun. It is not something fun that we all sit here and say, "Yay, let's do it." No, we say, "No, don't expose me to my sin. Don't expose me to the light of truth. Don't expose me to my error." But the gospel call exposes us just in who we are, just in the entirety of the world. Do you think Richard Dawkins, who does not believe in God supposedly, but he can't prove that there's not a God, do you think Richard Dawkins is any less condemned in himself than anybody else? No. He knows he's condemned just like everyone else. He, according to Romans 1, has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Every single one of us, we all do the same thing. Listen quickly. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, according to 1 John 3:15. Revelation 21:8 says this, "But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers," in other words, that sorcerer means drug addicts, "idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, this which is the second death." Have you ever done any of those things? Because the Bible says, "And such were some of you," talking about homosexuality and everything else. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." God's desire is that all His elect feel a deep sorrow for sin. And you say, why? Why? Why would God drive me to sorrow over my sin? Because unless you have evaluated, unless you see the depth of your depravity, you will not understand the need for salvation. You will never call out to God and truly seek to hate the sin you used to love. You will never want to come to a Christ who died on the cross and demands your obedience. See, God doesn't ask you to obey. He demands it. If you're a Christian, you will obey. If you're a Christian, you will live for the Lord. If you're a Christian, you're going to hate the things you used to love doing, right? If you're a Christian, you're going to want to be in holiness, and you're going to want to be driven towards godly life. You're going to want to be together with other Christians. I hear so many people out there that say, "Oh, well, you know, I don't have to go to church all the time." Why not? If you're a Christian, don't you want to be together with His people? If you're a Christian, don't you want to be conformed to His image and likeness? If you're a Christian, don't you want to read His Word? You see, God changes you. He gives you a new heart, a new creation. He makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. He regenerates your dead, wicked soul so that you can see your sin. See, next week we're going to talk about the effectual call. God's regenerative process where He causes and effects your salvation. We're sinners. We don't want Christ. We don't want God. And we rebel against that light which He shows us. And God has to do something that He alone must do. He calls us out. He makes us His people. And He did it before the foundation of the world. He did it before the foundation of the world. Well, I hope we can be that. Amen. Amen.